Christ Press. What's up, guys? Like Jason said, my name is Drew. I'm a pastor of Pacific Crossroads. I've been here a few times before. It's good to see you guys again. Albert Einstein once said this. He said, "I am not a Christian, I am a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus himself. His personality pulsates at every word. No myth is filled with such life." And so one week after Easter, we're going to focus like a laser beam on the person of Jesus. In a few minutes, I'm going to read a passage from the end of John 6. And if there's any question when you read the Gospel of John that the life of all leads us to ask, it's who is this man who pulsates with life on every page? And what is it that he seems so intent on communicating? He's very focused, because if we set up John 6 in the beginning part of the passage, we find Jesus teaching using of all things bread. In the middle part of the passage, we find Jesus teaching again using bread. And here towards the end, as we get to John 6:51, what's he talking about? He is still teaching about bread. "I am the bread of life," he says earlier in the passage. And here in the passage we're about to read, "Whoever feeds on my flesh has life." And so that's what we're about to read. I know it sounds a bit like an episode of The Walking Dead, but we're going to dig into what's honestly a very mysterious passage. And so you can read along with me John 6 verses 51 through 59. Jesus says this: "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Please pray with me. Our Father, I thank you for passages like this that both challenge us and stir us. I pray that it would have that effect today in a profound way, and I pray that you would be the one to speak through my imperfect words. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to focus on bread today, but I'd like to begin by talking about wine. Over the last few years, I've had a number of friends and family offer to educate me about wine. It always happens around a holiday, so around this time of year, right after Easter. In fact, it just happened this past week. They'll pour me a nice glass of wine and begin to tell me the story of how this wine was made and what sets it apart. They'll ask me to sip on it, to taste the notes of berry and nutmeg, to swish it around, enjoy it. It sounds relaxing, right? A nice luxury. Well, one thing to know about me, maybe quirky, is that I've actually refused to be educated about wine. The difference between red and white is about all I know. I've instead chosen the route of whatever's easiest, usually translated whatever's cheapest, whatever doesn't cost me much. And so an $8 bottle of wine tastes no different than an $80 bottle. So the positive here is that all wine tastes the same, right? But of course, the negative is all wine tastes the same. And so anytime I have had an exceptional glass of wine right in front of me, I've had no idea of the depth and the satisfaction that I'm missing out on for that moment. When it comes to the world of wine, I've chosen not to know. And what Jesus is saying in the synagogue to a bunch of puzzled onlookers is, I want you to know. I want you to know of what you are missing right in front of you. Of the one satisfaction that's not just a luxury for your life. Of the one satisfaction that doesn't just last for a moment, but the one satisfaction that is essential for your life. In fact, the one satisfaction that gives you life. And it's a severe thing to say, because when you don't have extravagant wine, what do you have? Well, you have quite a lot. Everything, in fact, because it's just a nice luxury. But what Jesus is saying is, without what I give you, you have nothing. He says, spiritually, you need me, like physically, your body needs food. He says in verse 53, I am telling you the truth. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, can you imagine the crowd? The reactions on people's faces? I mean, don't just explain this away. You know, in that culture, it was an exaggeration or a figure of speech or something like that. No, it was crazy to them too. And so in verse 52, it says they disputed among themselves. You could also translate that they argued with passion. Jesus asks, can you imagine what your physical life would look like if you had no food at all? Your body shuts down. It actually begins to digest itself. Your blood pressure drops. Your body temperature drops. Your skin sticks to your bones. He says, that's what your spiritual life is like apart from me, even if you don't see it. Now, that's quite a claim. In fact, at the time, it was scandalous. And rather than avoiding it, we're going to take that scandal head on. And so I'd like for us to look at two things today from this passage. First, we're going to look at the scandal that Jesus brings. And second, we're going to look at the satisfaction that he offers. You don't fully grasp the second unless and until you do business with the first. The scandal he brings and the satisfaction he offers. So first, scandal he brings. Now, you may approach the scandal, again, a week after Easter, as a follower of Jesus, but you also may approach it still as a skeptic. But no matter who you are, a lot of us in our culture have this very nice image of Jesus, right? A very tame image of Jesus, that Jesus was tactful. This man was accepting. His tolerance was far beyond his time, and you can kind of picture people walking away from his teaching, always encouraged with a big smile on their face. But in our passage, not only in verse 53 do the people fight over his words, but later in verse 60, they get tired from it. They sigh and they say, this is a hard saying. Who can even listen to this guy? In verse 61, they grumble. And then by verse 66, many of them have just opted it out. They just leave. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are two reasons for this. The first is that Jesus strains our rationale. Eat my body, drink my blood, he says. It's mysterious, but not at all out of the norm for him. On every page and every teaching, have you noticed this? His listeners almost never walk away saying, my, that was really nice. Well put, Jesus. No, that's what we picture, but no, they walk away perplexed, grappling with what he really meant. It's easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for any rich man to get into heaven. He says, if a man strikes you on your cheek, well, why don't you offer him the other one as well? And if your eye causes you to sin, just gouge it right out. And then in our passage today, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You see, Jesus pushes. He pushes the limits of what we can even grasp. And when you read it, that mystery, it may give you pause. His teaching can sometimes feel like water slipping through your fingers. When you deal with it honestly, it can frustrate you. It can easily baffle you. It's not what we ask for, because so many of us, we come to Jesus and what are we looking for? A lot of us, we come to Jesus and we're looking for a vending machine of theological facts rather than a person, a man who is nuanced. And sometimes even offensive. Now, you can let him frustrate you, or you can allow him to stir you. Because aren't we all drawn to mystery in other areas of life? I mean, we're all drawn to mystery. It's probably half of you spent last fall obsessed with the podcast Serial. Did Adnan do it? Was it Jay? I wonder what happened. And by the way, they're about to have new episodes. Maybe you get into crime dramas. I wonder who did it. Maybe you get into documentaries or movies about the universe. I wonder what really might be out there in space. We spend a lot of our time living in wonder. And remember, if Jesus really is who he says he is, wouldn't it make sense that he too would baffle us? That his teaching wouldn't fit in our little boxes? If Jesus were small enough to be fully understood, would he still be big enough to be worshipped? You know, Socrates, who once said, all wisdom actually begins in wonder. The teachings of Jesus can sometimes feel like song lyrics that at first seem impenetrable. And then 2 years later, if you keep listening, it just suddenly clicks. Jesus said in Matthew 13, to you it has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Of course it's going to take time. Of course it's going to be challenging. Now that's the first scandal, the mysterious nature of Jesus' teaching. But what was even more difficult, in fact what was truly scandalous here, was the exclusive nature of Jesus' teaching. In verse 53, the bombshell of the text that we read earlier, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, Jesus is saying he's not just a way to live, he is saying he is the only way to live. And he makes these claims all throughout the Gospels. In John 14:6, he doesn't say, I am a way, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, for someone we like to picture as politically correct, that's very much a politically incorrect thing to say. And we think only we modern 21st century people find it offensive, but in fact, first century Rome, they felt the exact same way. They asked the same question that we ask. How can anyone claim ultimate truth? I mean, isn't that arrogant? In fact, in all my conversations in Southern California, I've been here about 2 years, this has become easily the most frequent problem that people have with Jesus. If it's not the question for you, it's the question so many people in your life have. How can anyone make these kinds of claims? Isn't that not only narrow, but isn't that dangerous? Because so many of us, we ask Jesus to sit in this nice, orderly row with all the other founders of religion. We ask him to stay seated with everyone else, and he refuses. He just stands right back up. No one comes to the Father but through me. First and the last, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread that you are looking for. Every time you get around his claims, he just drops them right back in front of you. And maybe you say, well, I don't like that so much. No, I prefer to believe in a less extreme version of Jesus, one who doesn't make these kinds of claims about himself. And okay, I get it. But who else in the world would you do that to? I mean, how would you like someone to believe in a less extreme version of you? I'm 4. I look at you and I think of you as 5'4". I'm your new president and CEO. You know, you're going to make a great intern. You know, Jesus says over and over again, I am God, come down to you. And we say, no, no, no. Stop saying that. Just be a good teacher along with everyone else, because that is all that I am asking for. And it's actually a very attractive thing to say. Because when you say that no one religion has the exclusive claim on truth, no advantage over the other, you feel like you're more able to accept people no matter their background. It feels more inclusive to say that all religions are the same and that none should be exclusive. But don't you see the problem with this? As soon as you say that, you yourself make an exclusive claim on truth and reject all the people who don't agree with you. The argument is like a boomerang that just comes right back to you. If you say no one religion knows God, you are the one violating your own statement, claiming to know something about the nature of God that others don't. You know, it's like the old illustration, an old illustration of a mountain with many roads, all leading up to the mountain. Many would say each of those roads is a religion or a worldview. I'll get to the same place, so why not choose whichever you prefer? It sounds great, right? It sounds fair. But is it true? If it is, who or what might be waiting for us at the peak? God? Which one? You know, many Buddhists don't believe in a God. Many Hindus believe in thousands. Jews believe in Adonai. Muslims believe in Allah and his prophet Muhammad. You see, if you say each religion only sees one of those paths, who are you to say that you see the whole mountain? And how did you come to that knowledge? The Bible is very insistent on this one point. The person and nature of God is something we can't figure out on our own, unless God chooses to reveal himself. And here is Jesus, the most influential man in the history of the world, the man whose birth has literally become the biggest holiday of the year, the man whose life literally became the hinge of history, the man who has more art dedicated to him, more songs written about him than anyone. Do you realize that that man was the original fighter for the inclusiveness and acceptance that you long for today? That he was the man who set off that tornado of cultural and social revolution we're still experiencing the effects of today? The French historian of philosophy, Luc Ferry, not a Christian, said modern-day civil rights, our desire to be inclusive and accepting, wouldn't even exist had Jesus not set us down this path 2,000 years ago. Now, the most inclusive man in the history of the world also made the most exclusive and offensive claims. And so, there are a number of responses that you can have. You can reject him as a liar. You can dismiss him as a lunatic. But you can't come to Christ as one among many. He doesn't give you that option. Because the same man who said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, inclusive, he also said, before Abraham was, I am. A very specific claim about himself. The same man who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that man also said, I alone am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I am the only way to life. Choose to follow me or choose not to. But there is no middle ground. And Jesus knew this would be a challenge, which is why in Matthew 11 he says this. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. And so an open mind is good, but it has its limits. As G.K. Chesterton famously put it, the purpose of an open mind, like an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. But the question is, what do you close it on? And so that takes us to our second point, the satisfaction that Jesus offers. Now, not only does Jesus make exclusive claims here, but his exclusive claims seem to have a very specific purpose. They are pointing to something. Life. He uses the word life in this passage 8 times. Now, at this time, there were 2 Greek words for life. 2 Greek words. Bios and zoe. Bios was the word for biological, physical life, the quantity of life, and zoe was the word for quality of life, the word for meaning, for exhilaration, energy, or joy. And zoe is the word that you just find covering this passage. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever feeds on me has life, he's not just talking about an eternal quantity of life, he's talking about an eternal quality of life, a deep happiness. Or joy, contentment, even elation. It's the difference between merely existing and truly living. Now, of course, the question is, what's it mean? What's it look like to truly live? Recently, I was in Virginia visiting family. I was working on this sermon, and I asked my 11-year-old sister, Maddie. It was her birthday. I asked her, Maddie, what's it mean to live the good life? And she put her feet up. And she said, opening these birthday presents every day while eating a quadruple cheeseburger, while riding a horse all at the same time. She said, if only I could do all those things, that'd be living. Now, to most of us, that sounds nauseating. But even kids understand the difference between merely existing and truly living. They know that your heart can be beating, your lungs can be pumping, but there's a difference between that kind of life and truly living. For an 11-year-old, it's independence they want. Maybe indulgence, but they also all want security. And Jesus asks here, what is it for you? For all of us, we all have a vision of what living should be, of what it could be. What is it for you? What is it that you look to and say, if only I could just have that, then I'd be living? Jesus talks about that earlier in John 6. He says there are all kinds of things you could be living for, all kinds of things that could be your daily bread. Maybe your career. Maybe the romantic ideal. Your desire to be independent, or maybe your desire to have someone dependent on you. He says in verse 26, I can see that you're trying a lot of things, and I can see that it's not giving you all that you want, so I tell you, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. He's saying you have the right desire. You're looking for something that will give you that kind of life, that kind of contentment or meaning, but you are waiting around for the wrong thing to give it to you. There's this provocative episode in the HBO show, the old HBO show, The Wire. Maybe many of you have seen it, one of my favorite shows. There's this provocative episode that the show takes years to set up. For years, a detective on the show, Jimmy McNulty, has been after this one drug kingpin named Stringer Bell. Bell has been responsible for several murders, for many destroyed lives, and McNulty has some evidence on him, but he can't quite nail him down. And the two are very aware of each other. They have these dry, I know what you did type interactions. And every time McNulty gets close to bringing Bell down, Bell always finds a way to slip out of it. Anyway, after years of this, there is this intense sequence where the kingpin is finally taken down. For once, he can't slip out of it. In fact, Bell ends up killed. The kingpin is finally down, and after only a short celebration, McNulty finds himself distraught. The kingpin is down. The threat is gone, but it doesn't feel exactly the way he had hoped, and McNulty finds himself unsatisfied. And so when another older, crustier detective, Lester Freeman, picks up on this, he confronts McNulty, and he asks, tell me something, Jimmy. How exactly did you think it's all going to end? What did you think was going to happen? You get a parade? Some gold police car? This vocational bliss? And Jimmy starts to argue back. Well, I. And Freeman interrupts him. Even a good case, Jimmy, they all end. The handcuffs go click and it's over. And the next morning, it's just you, the same person in the same room, just sitting with yourself. For your own sake, stop waiting. And McNulty asks, what are you talking about? I haven't been waiting. I've been working 90 hours a week on this case. And Freeman comes back. I know you were working, but your working was really just your way of waiting. You just keep waiting for moments that never even come. You pour yourself into one case, it doesn't give you what you want, and then you just move on to the next. So you hear what he was saying. You keep waiting for fulfillment, a satisfaction that won't come. He says you're missing out on your entire life because all you're doing is waiting. It doesn't give you what you want, and you just move on to the next thing. And as Jesus looks on at the crowd, he asks the exact same question. What is it you are waiting for? And what's going to happen if you ever get it? That goal, that recognition, that status. And what if it doesn't pay off? Whatever it is you're waiting for, that idealized dream, whatever it is you're working for, Jesus says that has been your spiritual food. And he says, whatever it is, at some point it'll spoil. It'll go bad. When you take a bite of it, it won't be what you expect it to be. Maybe satisfy for a time, but then you'll just want something anything else. You'll just move on to the next thing. Marie Antoinette, Queen of France, with everything she could ever want, and yet overwhelmed with dissatisfaction, once lamented two words: nothing tastes. In other words, nothing I wait for seems to fully satisfy. But what would happen if you realized that there was something that satisfied? And what would it look like if you realized that you didn't even have to wait? What would it look like if what Jesus is saying you're waiting for, what would it look like if it's been right in front of you all along, and in the rhythms of your daily life, you just haven't fully considered it? Because in verse 58, Jesus refers to another bread. He refers all the way back in Jewish history to the time the Israelites, God's people, were in the wilderness, starving for food. For a while they waited for God to give them something to eat. And eventually God rained down this manna, this bread for them, literally food from heaven right in front of their camp for them to gather and eat. And it was providing them everything they needed, the vitamins they needed to energize them, the nutrients they needed to satisfy them. It gave them physical life. But even though it was from God, it was only for a time, only satisfying for a time. And eventually they begged for something else. They begged for something greater. And so Jesus asks, what would it look like if you realized there was something greater? Something that doesn't just give bios life, quantity of life, but zoe life, quality of life. He says there is, and of course what he means, self. His own body and blood. I mean, haven't you ever sat and just wondered what your life would look like if you didn't struggle with anxiety, if you didn't give in to fear, if you didn't battle with insecurity? I mean, why is it that you so badly want that job, want that status, want that success? It's because what you really want is someone important, someone significant to validate you, to accept you. And why is it that you so badly long for that partner, long for that spouse? It's because what you really want is someone who sees every single crevice of who you are and yet still unwaveringly says, I love you. But what would it look like if you saw that all of that has been right in front of you all along, that Christ himself not only offers you what you're waiting for now, but he offers you something infinitely better than you could ever imagine? Because he's not only offered it to you with his words, he's offered it to you with his life. Because, you know, real bread does nothing for you unless it's broken. Real love is not love unless it's willing to sacrifice. See, this is what makes Christianity entirely different from all the other religions we talked about. Because the bread himself was broken. I mean, if you had a full loaf of bread, what would you ever do with it? If you had a full loaf of bread, what do you do with it? You smell it? Lick it? Unless it's broken, it's completely inaccessible. Unless it's broken, it's of no use. But God himself made himself accessible, allowed himself to be broken, so that he could be fully accessible to you. And how do you receive him? Six times in this passage, Jesus says some version of the phrase, whoever feeds. Whoever just simply eats. He says there's no earning your way to him. There's no working your way to him. All you have to do is eat. You can almost picture it. It's as if at some point Jesus looks sincerely at each person in the crowd and he looks at them and says, I can see that you've been working for that something that'll satisfy you for an awful long time, and I can see that it's not working out for you. Now, aren't you tired? Aren't you hungry? Taste and see that I am good. That pressure that you feel, that you have to squeeze every ounce out of your career and leave nothing on the table. You know that feeling? Taste and see that I am good. Or how about the pressure you feel to marry by a certain age, to have kids by a certain age? Taste and see that I am good. Or what about the pressure that you feel to make sure everyone around you respects you and treats you with the regard that you feel like you can't live without? Taste and see that I am good. Or how about the pressure that you feel to be a better son or a better daughter, father, mother, spouse, friend, neighbor, and leader all at the same time? You know that feeling every day of your life? He says, taste and see that I am good. Jesus says, all you have to do is eat, but you have to eat. You know, one meal once a week doesn't slow the starvation process very much. And there are a lot of us who say, you know, I believe in Jesus and I attend church consistently, and that's great. But don't you see that that's not enough to satisfy you? It's not enough to believe that the food is on the plate. You have to grab it, you have to eat it. You have to chew it, you have to digest it, you have to work it into your system, and you have to eat every day. What would it look like if you did? No one, Thomas Watson once said, has yet imagined anyone or anything more satisfying than Jesus. He combined virtues never seen together, tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, holiness and unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice, the harshest judgment on the self-satisfied, yet the most winsome kindness to the broken and the marginal. That's who he is. That's who he was. Listen, you guys know the application. Read the Bible and pray, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. But more specifically, how much have you just spent the time looking, pondering the life of this one man, this mysterious man of history 2,000 years ago? How much have you sat and just wondered about this man? Study after study shows that you don't just need discipline in order to live a fulfilling life. You need beauty. And is there anything more beautiful than the life and teaching of this one man? When a prostitute rushes into the dinner party uninvited and everyone else says leave, this man says stay. When the tax collector, a despised and immoral man, says all I want is just a glimpse of Jesus, Jesus looks at him and he says, your dreams are way too small. Now come, let's have dinner. Remember when you feel overwhelmed because something is missing in your life and you'll grasp for whatever you can take, whatever you think will give you that satisfaction, even for just a moment, the best thing that you can do is just slow down. Work a couple fewer hours, go to one fewer event, watch one fewer show, and just spend the time remembering the man who said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That man not only offered rest then, but he offers it to us today. Let me end with this. Some of you might have seen the movie Unbroken. It came out last year based on a true story. Maybe you've read the book. There's this one scene where the main character, a war hero, and another soldier are caught in a raft in the middle of the sea. They're stuck and they have no food. They're starving, desperate, weak, and after a while they start grasping at anything they can think of. And so at one point they catch a seagull and eat it raw, even though it leaves them vomiting in the very next scene. Later they try to catch a shark and eat it raw too. And eventually they're left in this comatose state, waiting, starving, and dreaming about steaks and homemade food. Food that they wish they could taste. Food they wish could satisfy them. And Jesus reminds us that we are all caught in that raft in the middle of the sea. We're grasping for a lot of things. We're waiting for a lot of things. But there's no need to grasp, no need to wait, no need to dream. Because eventually the men were taken off that raft, and you can be too. Jesus reminds us calmly, but sincerely, there is something that fully satisfies. Now taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not only offered yourself to us in ways we don't fully understand, but that offering is the one thing that can be fully satisfying. It can be so easy to look for other things to satisfy us. It can be very easy to lose sight of the one thing that does satisfy. So would you stir us in new ways today? Would you free us from the trap of busyness? And would you remind us that all we have to do is taste and see? We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.